Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'd like to look at these words with you as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I read from Luke chapter 22 for a specific reason, because that takes us into the supper itself. It takes us to the location as it happened. Paul's words here are a report of what happened, and the words of verse 26, as far as we know, these are Paul's words. "But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you'd proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Perhaps Christ had said that, we just don't know. But the reason we read Luke 22 was because it so clearly shows us that meal that they were having was a Passover, that it was a feast, and that it also anticipated something in the future. For in that passage, Christ himself points to the future. He says that one day that meal will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, it'll be helpful for us to consider this meal in that way. To know, as we look at these verses, that although Paul doesn't say it himself here, that this meal came from the Passover. And the Passover God gave his people for their spiritual benefit. We are a pilgrim people. And the Israelite people were a pilgrim people. Although they settled in a land, they were only passing through this world. And that Passover was given to them to remember something, to remember where they came from, to remember what the Lord had done to redeem them initially. But it was also given for their present spiritual nourishment, that they would gather together in Jerusalem, that they would focus on the Hallel Psalms, that they would go to the temple and see the animals being slain. So it had a present reason as well, but it also had a future reason, that they were looking for the coming Messiah. For they would sing at every feast, but especially at Passover, Psalm 118, and the priests and the people would sing it going round the altar, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So you can imagine being a believer in that dispensation, that they looked back to their Exodus, that they needed nourishment for the present, that they were looking for this Messiah to come and to change everything. And obviously most of them thought that the kingdom would come there and then in a certain way. But for them, the Passover had a past, a present, and a future. And that's the reason I'm explaining that, because the Lord's Supper has a past, a present, and a future. And it's been given to us for the same reason. It's important for us to remember things. It's important for us to look to the Lord in the present. But it's important for us to look also to the future. And all these three directions will define a lot about our spiritual health in these things. God's given it for our benefit because we are weak. So I want to look at what Paul says here, what he reports here from verses 23 to 26 in that way. And if I can just mention before we go into it that the Lord's Supper is important. There are many people who see the Lord's Supper merely as an outward symbol that should just be observed fairly regularly, and they're suspicious of people who over-spiritualize the Lord's Supper and who have preparatory services and communion seasons, and they're suspicious of us giving too much height to the Lord's Supper and too much of a place to the Lord's Supper, too much self-examination going on. What we should do is just come, hear the word every Lord's Day, probably take the supper every Lord's Day, and just serve the Lord. But that isn't incompatible with the word of God. These feasts were very important, and the Lord's Supper is very important. It's not the same as a sermon. It's not the same. The Lord's given it to us because of our weakness and to give us something special in that sacrament that usually will not come across in precisely the same way in a sermon. You can be weak. You can be tired. You can be very weary on the way. You can be filled with doubts. And the Lord has given the Lord's Supper to picture his death for you in a particular way that will come with the word, yes, but it's such a clear and powerful and vivid picture of what he's done for you. And it's not just a picture. It seals his grace towards you, and it invigorates your faith. So that's the reason that we look at it this way and do give it its high place, because it's not the same as our regular weekly worship. It is a time in which we focus on the Lord in a specific way. And Rabbi Duncan himself described the Lord's Supper as the great bridge between the Lord's two comings. For when we read these words here, that is what we find. We are to remember the Lord's death, and we're to do that until he comes. So when we come to the table this Lord's Day, or as you come to the table this Lord's Day, you're doing something that the world doesn't understand. You're doing something that links you to what Christ did 2,000 years ago, but you're sitting at a table that anticipates something that is to come. It's a bridge. It's what he's left us. It's not elaborate. It doesn't contain a lot of detail. It's the bread and the wine and the word preached and interpreting it. But that is what Christ has decided to give you so that you can look back at his death and look forward to his second coming. So it's wonderful for that reason. There it is, the bridge between his first and his second coming. So let's see the past, the present, and the future just briefly as we look at these words in 1 Corinthians 11. We see, first of all, that we are to look back and we are to remember something. We're to remember. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And at the end of verse 25, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And you'll know in the Bible that God often calls us to remember. The Bible's constantly doing that. Christ was doing it with his disciples, remembering the Passover. There are constant references in all the epistles to things that have happened before that we're supposed to remember, that it's important for us to remember, that it's good for our spiritual condition if we remember what God has done. And the Psalms are full of this kind of thing, that God wants us to remember what he has done. I'll give you a couple of examples as we go into this. In Psalm 136, we're given a catalogue of what God wanted his people to remember, that they are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And he begins to list all the things that God has done. At first his creative power, to him who alone does great wonders, his mercy lasts forever. To him who by his wisdom made the heavens, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights to rule by day. They are to remember that God created. They're not just to assume that they'll know that by looking at the creation, but they need God's word to make them remember it in a certain way, to fill their hearts with praise. But then it moves into redemption. Remember him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. Remember him who with a strong outstretched arm redeemed you, who divided the sea in two. Remember what happened to Pharaoh. Remember him who struck down great kings on your way out of there. He slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. And he gave you a land for your inheritance, a heritage to Israel, his servant. He remembered us in our lowly estate. Now, all that psalm is a list of the great acts of redemption that God accomplished in the Old Testament. Psalm 92 does the same. Psalm 92, it tells us that on the Lord's Day, we are to remember the acts of redemption. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, and to do this on the lute and the harp. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. And he begins to describe all that God has done and what he will do with the wicked and how he saved him and what he will do to him in his old age. But that psalm there, a psalm for the Sabbath day, is a psalm that again focuses on redemption. And I think the clearest example of it, we actually sang this on the Lord's Day together. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, Lord, with the favour you have visited your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. But what the psalmist is, these psalms that were given to the Old Testament church and have been given to us, when we sing them, they're constantly telling us, look at the wonders that God has done. Remember what he's made. Remember what he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what he did for Israel. Remember what he did for Joseph. Remember what he did for the nation. Remember how he brought them into the promised land. Remember him who in history redeems. And those are wonderful things. God did all those things, and these are wonderful things for us to remember. The Passover itself called the people to remember. Remember the lamb and the blood on the doors. Remember that I brought you out. Remember what I did at the sea for your fathers, and therefore have faith in me because I did those things. But for us in the new covenant, we might remember these things, but what the Lord Jesus Christ plants in the church as a sacrament to be perpetually remembered is not these great mighty acts that brought a people out of Egypt. They're not even just great redemptive acts, which God does all the time. He did them every day, really. They're all wonderful in their own way. But here, as we come to our communion, we're not just to remember those things and say God is powerful. All those things were leading to something. And what we're called to remember here, Paul says in verse 26, is the Lord's death. That's what we're to remember. God has done many things. He's a powerful creator. He's a powerful redeemer. He saved a nation. He blessed them and gave them so much. And that served them, that gave a certain kind of grace to them throughout their whole history. But it was all waiting for a great redemption. And it's this one here, of this man who lives and speaks in a certain way. And these men who were around him were confused. by his faultlessness, his wisdom, the kind of things he would say. And this man was claiming to be God and sat with them and said, this is my body, this is my blood. And they didn't fully understand it. They came to understand it. Paul came to understand it. And the immense thing is for us today that what we're being called to remember this Lord's Day and this weekend is the Lord's death. Not an act of redemption, not the words of a prophet, not the great exploits of Daniel or Gideon, not even the death of a great king like Josiah or a great prophet. We can't even say strictly, if I just use these words, that we are to remember the death of the Messiah. That's not enough. We are to remember the death of the Lord. And that puts this in a category completely by itself. This shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be able to say the Lord's death. He's not just the Lord because we have affection for him. Sometimes we use that word Lord, it's almost an affectionate term, that the Lord be with you. But this is God himself. This is the Lord of the Old Testament. This is Jehovah. This is Adonai. This is the great maker of all things, the upholder of all things. The Father is the Lord. The Son is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Lord. And here, the Son who has come in and tabernacled among us, and who is God manifest in the flesh, and who is the great Lord, as Paul tells him, Caesar's not Lord. This isn't even a king of an empire. Paul makes him on an equal footing to God himself. The Lord, who is kurios. That's the Greek word here. The word for God. And what we remember this weekend is that this Lord died. What an immense thing. So no wonder, and I'm glad that you don't do it on the Isle of Lewis, no wonder that we don't attach it on at the end of a service. Take some bread and take some wine or grape juice and spend 15 minutes on it. That's impossible. You can't meaningfully interact with this in a couple of minutes. He wants us to remember that he is the Lord and that he died. It's God himself who entered into our lives and our world, and the Son of God suffered and died to save us. What kind of God does this? So as we come to the Lord's table this weekend, my dear friends, you might feel tiny, small, sinful. Maybe you do not feel good right now at all. But look at what you can come to. You're coming to a table at which you can look at that table and you can say, God came to this earth. The Son of God tabernacled among us. And for whatever reason he did it, he died. He died. And that's what this table represents. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own words here, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord himself left this for us, and in union with us right now, wants us to come to the table and to look at him dying. And it's not just that the Lord died. He doesn't just want us to remember that, but he wants us to remember how he died, why he died. He wants us to remember that he suffered. We see that in his words, that he, in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke the bread. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he takes the cup And Paul reports it here that this is the new covenant in my blood. The gospel writers who report what Christ said, said that this is my blood which I give for the remission of sins, and is poured out for you. So we look and we say, let's come to remember that the Lord died. But this remembrance, this memorial, is not simply that the Lord died, but he wants us to be nourished by looking meaningfully at the fact that this was a certain kind of death. That this was, there was a brokenness, verse 24, and there was a pouring. And we don't just mean physically. His body was broken. He did suffer. He really was scourged. He really was nailed to the tree. He really was beaten with rods. And he was punched until his face was unrecognizable. These things really happened to him. But as I hope you know, that's only what's going on the surface. And the giving of himself on the cross, the broken bread and the poured wine, they're deeper than that. And they show us, they give us a window, they picture for us the sufferings of his soul. And that's what we remember at the Lord's Supper. The body broken signifies something to us. The poured wine signifies something to us. And we sang about it in Psalm 22, that he was poured out and his heart melted like wax. These have their physical descriptions. They do. They do. He was pierced. They pierced my hands and feet. But there was more than that that was broken and more than that that was pierced. The Old Testament tells us that God himself speaks in Zechariah that he was pierced. There's a piercing that is spiritual. The Lord said to his own mother, no, it wasn't the Lord who said it to Mary, it was Zechariah. Not Zechariah, Simeon. Simeon said it to Mary, that a sword would pierce her soul. That's telling of the emotional and spiritual suffering that she would undergo in seeing this happen to her son. A sword will pierce your soul, Mary. But when we see the Lord dying for us, there is that great spiritual transaction going on where he is suffering for our sins. The sword of justice is piercing him in his mind and in his soul and in his heart. He is experiencing the true penalty spiritually for the sin of his people, for that mass of people that are his. So when he comes and says, take, when he breaks the bread and says, take, this is my body. Drink this, this is my blood. There is more to it than physical suffering. It means a lot more to him than that. He poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah tells us. He poured out his soul unto death. So if you put all that together, the piercing, the breaking, the pouring, the tongue cleaving to his jaw, the heart melting like wax, the bulls of Bashan surrounding him, the dogs snarling at him, and the mouth of the lion with the teeth to impale him and for that lion to just tear him to pieces. That is talking about a great spiritual cauldron almost. He's surrounded by spiritual attack and darkness, and he is dealing with his father because it's the Lord that laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're to remember. Calvin says that he was truly abased on that cross as we ought to have been abased, and it was as though he entered hell. Friend, think upon these things in the next few days. And you can become a giant spiritually. And by giant, I don't mean proud. The true giants are the humble ones, the ones who can look at the cross meaningfully, take these things, no matter what anyone else in the modern evangelical church is saying. If our generation loses the significance and truth of what was going on at the cross, we've lost it all. He was looking at the holy judge, his father, And God is severe with sin. He crushes sin. There's an eternal penalty for sin. And unless it finds its satisfaction in Christ, we will pay that penalty ourselves. And it wouldn't be crucifixion that we have to worry about, but what was going on underneath that crucifixion. Our souls will be crucified. The tongues of our souls will cleave to the roof of our mouth. It will be spiritual thirst that we experience. It will be spiritual piercing. It will be a spiritual scourging. That's what our sin honestly deserves. And I'm not even talking about the terrible ones. We are filled with sins. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, look at Christ. Look at the Lord's death. Look at the broken body and the shed blood. And look at him pouring out his soul unto death, and the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. Look at him and ask, why is God so severe with sin? Why is he doing that to his son? Why is he doing it? Make that be your meditation as you approach the Lord's Supper. So we are to remember something great, friends. We remember the Lord, that he died, that the Lord of life died, that the Prince of life died, that the Son of God died. And we remember that he died in a certain way, giving his soul as an offering for sin, and the strict penalty of God's judgment on all our sins in Christ were truly, exactly placed on him. And the Lord, our Father, looked at Christ and said, you are culpable and you will pay the penalty for the sin. And I will crush you. I will break you. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Jesus wants us to remember that meaningfully. He died, and he died with a spiritual chastisement, a spiritual judgment, a spiritual penalty. He wants us to remember that. And as we remember it, we remember, secondly, that this was done in connection with us. For he says here that this body was broken for you. And he says in the Gospels that this was for the remission of our sins, that this was for us. But take it, eat. This is my body, the body of Christ, the body of the Son of God, which never sinned. And it's been broken, not for myself, not just to display my glory and mercy, but it was really for you, really in your place. This body was broken for you, and we have to remember that as we come to the table. When you see the Lord's death and him dying for sin, this immediately connects him to you when you're at the table. When you see the minister break the bread, when you see the cup going round and you partake of these things, that bread is passed to you. That cup is given to you. No one else can take it for you. You take it in your hands and you take it yourself. And we hope that that's meaningful, that that is showing that he truly is your Lord and he did this for you. You have to connect it to yourself, friend. I asked the question a minute ago, why is he doing this? And he's doing it because you really are a sinner. And if you're in Christ, he really did die 2,000 years ago on Golgotha, outside Jerusalem. He really died for you. It's not for a theological textbook. It's not to complete our systematic theology. He really was there. He really was not normal. They really knew that this was not a mere man. And those Jews really did conspire, and those soldiers really did kill him. And his father was really there. and something that affects eternity and the whole destiny of this world took place that day. And Jesus says, I did it for you. I did it for you. Isaiah 53. He's borne our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. It wasn't for himself, it was for us. And do you know that, my dear friends? Because I'm not saying this to you so that you come to the table and look at what happened to Christ and are crushed by a sense of your own sin in the wrong way. By all means, own the sin and see it as real. See what him dying for that sin is real. But then you have to take it further and say, well, if he's dying for my sin, what kind of mercy does he have? What the kind of mercy did he have for me? How much did he love me to actually do this for me? That's what he wants us to remember. The Lord didn't institute the Lord's Supper so that we can stare back at his suffering and just be crushed by it. He left it for our encouragement. He left it for our joy and our thankfulness. And he's telling us to take this, eat it, to look at the broken body, to look at the poured blood, and remember so that we know that this is done. That this was done in love, and that we are not going to suffer that penalty. When you look at the elements on the Lord's table, you're looking at something that's done. You don't need to do anything. I'm going to say something in the last point about the life of Christ, that it doesn't just signify his death, but when you're looking at that broken bread and you're tasting of that wine, it's not to look at it and say, what a terrible thing I've done, and I have so much regret because I can't change the fact that it's because of me this happened to this person. No. Jesus willingly took that. He knew he could bear it. He knew you couldn't bear it, and in love he took that punishment to himself. And when he rises in the resurrection, he doesn't come to the apostles and say, look what terrible things you did that caused this on me. He said to them, peace. Peace, do not be afraid, it is I. That's the Lord's attitude to his fallen, even sinful people. Though he doesn't countenance our sin, he doesn't want us to come to this supper and look at this being done for us so that it will crush us. But we're to look at this being done for us as a great act of grace. And that all of our sins, all of our iniquities and transgressions, as Isaiah said, are laid on him. And they're not on us. The penalty isn't on us anymore. We come to the table free. We come to the table looking at a remembrance and a memorial of something that's done. It's completed, it's achieved, it's changed the universe, it's changed our relationship to God, and it's changed us and made us justified, and it's a guarantee that we'll keep being changed, and one day you and I will be holy. So don't come crushed. Come seeing him crushed for you. Know the severity of the sin. Know that it was personally your sin. But look at that happening to him for you. And look at it with joy and hope that it's all done. And that you are free. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It's gone. And now you come to him as the one who did, because you can't do. come that way. So, friends, we see that the apostle exhorts us in verse 26 to remember the Lord's death, to remember that it was a brokenness of a body, and that there's a cup of a new covenant in his blood. And we see that this is broken for you, and that this is shed for you. Look back and remember. But we see, and I'm moving through this, but we see we don't only look back, but we look currently. We have a communion with Christ. So we don't only remember at the table, but we feed at the table. For the Lord himself says to us, take, eat. And he says in verse 25, as often as you drink. And it's at this point we see that though the bread and wine symbolize the death in the past, they also symbolize the life that is flowing to us now from Christ. He wants us to eat and drink. And we see in, I was going to read this in the service, but I decided on another passage. But in John chapter 6, we see Jesus speaking this way. Let me just read this to you. This is in the discourse on the bread of life. He said, most assuredly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me, and I in you. Now, John chapter 6 is not a passage particularly about a communion, but the principle is biblical. It's from the beginning of the Bible and runs right through to Revelation. And the principle is that we need fed and we need our thirst quenched. In the Passover, they put the blood on the door, yes, but then they went inside the house and they were to feed on the lamb and they drank the wine. In the Lord's Supper, we eat the bread, the body of the Lord, which isn't just symbolizing a broken death, but a life that comes from that death. Bread nourishes us. We drink the wine because it's full of life and it invigorates us. And we see throughout the scriptures this principle repeated time and time again. It's in this book, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. It's in this book. He speaks about Moses taking them out of Egypt, and he said they all ate the spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So right before Paul actually deals with the issue of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, he takes that twofold thing there about their wilderness wanderings. He's saying, Corinthians, you're like the Hebrews who had to go through a wilderness, and you need fed and you need to drink. And he says that we get these things from God. So as we look to the Lord's table, when he says take, eat, and when he says drink, he's asking us to take something in. He's asking us to take bread in. He's asking us to take wine in. But it's not for the sake of the bread and the wine, it's for what they represent. It's what they represent, and that's the life of Christ. It's the life of Christ. For although that bread and wine, that Christ is not in the bread and wine, and he's not under the bread and wine, but the Lord has given these sacraments not only to be signs, but seals to our faith. And I can't go into all the theology of the Lord's Supper, but the truth of the matter is, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not just looking at a symbol and then we have to figure out what it means. We come to it spiritually, but in the taking and eating and in the drinking, the Lord has promised that he is spiritually active, that he is present in the Lord's Supper. and that he feeds us and nourishes us and quenches our thirst with his grace. This is because we're united to Christ. That's what John 6 is all about. When he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, obviously the Jews were offended at that. And Christ wanted to offend them. But we have to spiritually understand these things. And the apostles came to understand them. That what the Lord was speaking about there was the living Christ. That in his dying, yes, his flesh and blood, that in looking at that, we see him dying for us, and that invigorates our soul and nourishes our mind. But as the living Christ, as the living Lamb, as a living sacrifice, the Lord is in glory today. And any real Christian, any born-again believer, is in union spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And all you have that nourishes you in your soul comes directly from Christ through the Holy Spirit. From the eternity of God, but particularly in Christ, as he is the head of the body and the head of the church, and all the body are supplied by him, all grace, all faith, all love, all hope, every blessing, every sermon, every spiritual thought, every spirit-wrought prayer, every true fellowship is coming to you from the exalted Lord who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks in the Word about that kind of thing as feeding on me in fellowship, drinking from me, feeding and drinking from my word, feeding and drinking in prayer, feeding and drinking in fellowship, and feeding and drinking at a sacrament. So when we come to the sacrament, we're not objectively just remembering something that happened. We're in union with Christ right now, and that table is a present table. It's a pilgrim's table that he places in the wilderness. And like the rock that followed them, that was Christ. Mysterious thing, Paul says, that the rock followed them. But he says it, the rock followed them. Whether the actual rock was there, I don't know. But Christ, the angel of the Lord, definitely followed them in the wilderness. And the table of the Lord is with us in our pilgrimage. There is a table. There is a table. There is a table. And in between these tables, there might be many things. But we come to that table as David did, and it spread before him in the presence of his enemies. We come to the Lord who spreads a table in the wilderness, and we find on the table the marrow, the fat things, the wine. We're tired. Our minds are strained. We have doubts. We're discouraged about the condition of the church, the condition of our church, the condition of our souls. And to add to all that, you have the toil of your work. To add to that, you have your love and care for those in your family, those who are Christians and those who aren't, and everything else in life that happens. And Christ lays a table and says, come to this table periodically and look at my death, but commune with me and feast on me. Look at the broken body. Look at the poured blood. Yes, I died for you. But I am the Lamb of God. I am the exalted Lord of the church. I am the head of the body. I am your husband. And this bread and this wine, this nourishing white bread, and this reviving sip across the desert is me coming to you and giving you spiritually of myself and of my supply to you. So in that way, the table becomes a very present reality in our life, because the Lord does tell us to remember where all, remember the root and all this came from, but this is for you now. And can I say, that the Lord himself is at the table. You can't get a more present reality than that. I've gone to many tables in different ways because we're changeable and we're weak. And I can remember times I did just see it as a symbol where I found it very hard to take much from it. But that's my problem. The truth is that if all things are done right and the Lord's people come spiritually, when we gather as the church, he's in the midst on the Lord's day anyway, but especially at the table. What kind of table is it if he's not there? For a table implies that there's going to be fellowship, and conversation, and interaction, and enjoyment, and joy. And although we may encourage each other when we come to the table, we're at the table, we see one another, we see each other taking these things, that symbol there at the front of the church, the cup and the bread that we look at during the service and we anticipate coming to the table, is to show us a simple, godly, wise symbol of the presence of the Lord whom it represents. His body was broken, his blood was poured, but from him now comes all strengthening spiritual nourishment, and from him pours all of the waters and wine of refreshment. From his glory to us. That's spiritual Christianity. So come, friend, remembering, but come to feed presently on what the wine and bread symbolize, your nourishment and grace to your soul, and remember presently as well that it is the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. And Christ in heaven, though there are myriads worshipping him, because of who he is as the God-man, and because he is the eternal Son of God, he has knowledge of all things, and the second person of the Trinity is aware of all his people worshipping and every table that will be spread this Lord's Day throughout the earth. And do you think he turns a blind eye to it? I think God turns a blind eye to us doing what he commanded and remembering and longing for that communion with him? No, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his eternity, all things being well and equal this Lord's Day, the eye of the Son of God will look at this thing that's precious to him, because we are precious to him. And he will not leave us at a table without him being there and preparing that table himself. So remember and also feed. We come to the last thing as we look forward. We remember and we feed, but we're also to anticipate. For as often, verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're pilgrims. What a cross. What a salvation, what a saviour. What a present Christ. What a husband, what nourishment. What protection. But Paul says we're to do this until he comes. Until he comes. And I'm going to focus more on this with you tomorrow night. But we have to complete this picture, past, present, and future. For it's Christ himself that says in Luke 22, and what we read, I will not eat of this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he says to those apostles, I bestow on you a kingdom, my Father bestowed one on me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember what Rabbi Duncan said? It's a bridge. It's a bridge that we almost sit at. It's furnished with these things. And one side of that table sits in the upper room. It sits at the cross, and the other side of the table sits when the trumpet blasts and he comes. The Lord's table carries us through our pilgrimage, and it unites us to those two great realities. And Paul is aware of it himself, that we are to do this until he comes. He doesn't say that we're to do this until we depart to be with him. It's interesting the way Paul speaks sometimes. He could be saying until the Lord... Well, he's definitely saying that we do this until the Lord comes in his great parousia again, in glory. But the thing is, the Lord can come for us in this life. When the Lord comes for us in death, and that kind of closes that gap. And you go to an upper table, an upper feast, a house of many mansions. But the focus here right now isn't simply passing from this world into glory. Let's leave that to the side for just now. The focus is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And that's often forgotten when we observe the Lord's table. Although we're to focus on the cross, although we're to feed on him now and examine ourselves and to take stock of where we're at and to search our souls and to search the house for leaven, to get the leaven out so that we can keep the feast properly. Just as those Jews were looking for Messiah to come, the Holy Spirit inscripturates this for us and tells us that at that table, although you think of that, although you feed now, you are to think at that table of the Lord returning. Now I ask you if you often think of that at the table. Of him coming. For it should preach to you of that. After all, it is only bread and wine. It almost cries out, I represent something more. Bread and wine. You take it. And we sing and praise the Lord, and we rise from the table, and we begin to leave the church, and there's that hope of glory. When we've almost touched that upper kingdom, when we praise the God of Israel and we say his name shall endure forever and it shall last like the sun and all men shall be blessed in him and blessed be his name for all eternity. Those words can't satisfy us in our current situation. They can thrill us and strengthen us, but how can we praise his name for all eternity here? We can't. But Paul knows and he says that pang of painful joy that we have, I think C.S. Lewis calls it that. That though we rejoice, there's almost pain in it because it makes you long for more. It makes you realize that you don't belong here. It makes you long for something greater. And that great thing is the Lord's coming. And even as Christians, this has become faded. It's become unreal. We're so married to this world. What goes on in it. So many Christians. I remember when I could look these things in the face and I get pulled into it all myself. All the things going on in this world. All the entertainment of this world. The supposed the glitz and the glamour and the way we live our lives, and we can so subtly get pulled into these completely useless things. But let's make it our aim when we come to this table to not let this be a faded reality, but a very real one. We are to sit at this table, and we are to look at the elements at the front and see Christ himself pictured for us spiritually. The great King, the great Lord of Israel, the greater than Solomon, the Lord of the marriage, the Lord of the feast, the Lord of a kingdom to come, We are to look and anticipate, and it's supposed to arise in us. Come, Lord Jesus. I remember this until you come. Come, Lord Jesus. And we are to sit at that table, remembering, yes, feeding, yes, filled with thankfulness, our hearts stirred, our joy reawakened, our love going out to Him in an awareness of such great love for us that we are protected and kept by all the grace that He's pouring in our souls. We're to look at these things, yes, but we should sit at that table, as Paul tells us to do, proclaiming the Lord's death, but we are to look for Him coming. How much we need Him to come, friends. The forgotten truth of Him coming. The forgotten truth. We read our Bibles to the end, and many communions will read Revelation 22, and we'll have great thoughts of the heavenly city, but that the word closes, it ends. It just stops so suddenly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John himself was thirsting for that. Come, come. So when you're at the table, see Him this way, yes. But, friends, one of your ears should be listening for the sound of the trumpet. And I'm being serious. Why don't we do this? We proclaim and believe these things. Our fathers, like the Puritans, they were so aware of death and these things that life was so short. We prolong our lives. We get so comfortable and cozy and air-conditioned, and we're so comfortable. Our fathers were dying in fields and all these things, and they knew it just, and they longed for the coming of the Lord. And we should do the same. When we come to this table, there should be an expectation in us of hearing that sound of Him returning. And I ask you, if you're longing for Christ in that way, do you honestly long for His return? And are you expecting it? Are you thinking about it? Let this be the means to stir that again in you, as I hope it will in me, because we shouldn't be able to walk down the road out there and pass the graveyard without anticipation that the trumpet will sound and the voice of the Lord will raise the dead, and He will come on that awful day. So we're all pilgrims, and let's come to this feast and come to this meal with all that reality. And for it to be a means of grace in the way that the Lord intends it, to awaken a remembrance, to have a present feeding, but to look at the reality of our temporal situation and to cry out and long and pray for the Lord to fill His kingdom and for Him to return, even now, even this week, that we would look and long for Him to come. May God grant that it would be so. We pray His blessing upon His holy word. Let's close by singing from the end of Psalm 22. The second half of Psalm has Christ speaking when He's risen from the dead, and He is on the throne of glory, and He says that I will show forth Thy name, that's His Father's name, unto those that My brethren are, amidst the congregation. And that word congregation there is just the word church, the Old Testament word for church. Amidst the church of Christ, Thy praise I will declare. Praise ye the Lord. And listen to that, friends. See, when verse 23 calls you, praise ye the Lord, that's Christ speaking. It's Christ that's saying, let's praise the Father. who do him fear, him glorify all ye the seed of Jacob, fear him all that Israel's children be. For he despise not, nor abhorred the afflicted misery. And that's Christ's own affliction and misery. Nor from him hid his face, but heard when he to him did cry, within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me, and the meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. Now let's sing from verses 23 to 26. That's four stanzas standing to praise God's name.
Praise the Lord, praise him, fear him, glorify all ye. The seed of Jacob, fear him all, that Israel's children be.
Fellowship with you. We pray that we would have fellowship with Christ, that we would know where he is and all that he does for us, and that we would have boldness in his name. And we pray that you would give us the right longing for his great return, when the trumpet shall sound and in the twinkling of an eye your people will be transformed. And we will reign with him forever and ever. O Lord, this earth groans. Give us boldness to serve you in our lives, to go out with the gospel, and to know your will for us, and all that we are to do in your name, that we might see souls saved, that we might see others brought in into this great feast, for there is yet room. We pray then, O Lord, that you will quicken our desire for you, and that you will quicken your own coming, that God would be all in all, and that the heaven and earth would dwell in righteousness again, where we shall see your face forever and ever. Come, O Lord, we pray. Part us with your blessing. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name. Reverend MacDonald, would you give?
May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Ghost abide with you and all whom you love, and all the Israel of God ever.